We're in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. There is something wildly attractive to being countercultural, reacting against the failures of our parents' generation until you become the parent, and then it's not so wildly attractive when others are doing it to you. Defining ourselves as anti-something. Maybe it's a pride thing. Reverse smug. You see smugness in that previous generation, the one that went in front of you, and so you just kind of get smug right back at them. The children of the 1960s rebelled loudly against some pretty bad stuff. Racial bigotry that penetrated deep into the church. Back then, dreamers were people chasing the American dream, and the American dream was maybe morphed into something that wasn't so great. It seemed to champion raw materialism, just getting stuff, having that lovely home in the suburbs with the picket fence and the dog and the 2.5 children and all of that. People who went to church but believed in science. People who demanded marriage but winked at infidelity. Suburban dwellers with broad lawns and narrow minds. Such gave birth to a generation that was known as anti-war, anti-police, anti-establishment, anti-authority, anti-nuclear, nonconformist in every direction. I suppose we could say Jesus was countercultural, but he wasn't being different for the sake of being different. It's just that the culture that he introduced was absolutely different from anything else. He wasn't nearly so concerned about pointing out how many ways people had creatively found to follow a bad way, how many ways people had creatively found to reject one wrong idea in favor of a different wrong idea that would prove itself to be not so good when the next generation came around. Not so concerned about people who had creatively found ways to live badly, but not as badly as the people in line in front of them had perhaps lived. Jesus was concerned about declaring himself to be the way and the truth and the life. He was introducing the only way of life that makes any sense at all. And so, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, begins with an invitation for you and for me to be blessed. And we have seen that to be blessed is to live in the way you were designed to live. That to be blessed is to dwell in the presence of the God who invented you, to the God who placed you here, who designed you, who knows everything about you, who knows more about you than you know about yourself, and has established the way to live. And so, in doing that, you and I have a great opportunity to speak to our generation. Nowhere is this more easily seen than in the fifth of the eight Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Did you know that life expectancy in the United States is declining? Just fractionally, but it's declining for the first time in a very long time. There's an article in The Economist published exactly 1 month ago. And here's what it says. Overall life expectancy in America fell fractionally in 2017 from 78.7% to 78.7 years to 78.6 years, according to data published recently by the U.S. Centers for Disease Control. Underlying the drop was a bad year for influenza and a slight increase in the toll of Alzheimer's disease, but more significant was an increase in suicides and overdoses, which added 2.4 more deaths per 100,000 Americans. The data suggests a continued rise in what Ann Case and Angus Deaton, economists, have dubbed deaths of despair. The thing driving the opioid crisis, the rise in suicides, and so much of the outrage that we see around us today is the absence of well-being, the absence of people living lives that are blessed in the way the Beatitudes means when it says, blessed are. There's a ponderous sense of hopelessness and despair and emptiness, a heart cry for something better. Maybe you're saying, well, I don't really see that. I hang around some pretty cool people, and life is going pretty well for me right now, and that's not really indicative of my situation and my sphere of living. But certainly, dig a little deeper, look a little harder, break out of your little comfort zone, and you're going to discover that this is true. That everybody around you is fighting a battle, and that some people are deeply affected with despair and despondency and emptiness. Only those people who find God's mercy, this verse in Matthew chapter 5, this verse 7, only those people who find God's mercy experience real well-being. Just like the other seven Beatitudes, blessed are, he's saying blessed are, and only these people will experience that well-being. We who are Christ followers have access to embrace and to proclaim and to live out the only reason for human existence, the only real solution to the human condition. What Lamar was talking about just a few minutes ago, walking around campus, and there are people all around who need to hear where well-being comes from. People who might not be aware, or people who might be very aware that something is desperately wrong. We have access, full access, to well-being. And it's called here in chapter 7, mercy. So this morning we want to define mercy, and then we want to work on identifying it and on recognizing it when it stumbles in front of us, and then seeking ways to apply mercy. So defining, identifying, and applying mercy. First of all, defining the word mercy. I looked it up in Webster's, and Webster's defines mercy as a disposition to show kindness or compassion. A disposition to show kindness or compassion. Mercy implies compassion that forbears punishment even when justice demands it. A disposition to show kindness or compassion. Mercy implies compassion that forbears punishment even when justice demands it. That's the Webster definition, and it sounds pretty good until you look at it. My own definition would go like this. Mercy is compassionate involvement in meeting the need of another. Compassionate involvement in meeting the need of another. And I want to unpack that a bit. It's, first of all, compassionate. There is a strong emotional element to it. There is pity. There is sympathy. There is entering into the suffering of the poor or the troubled or the needy, whatever the particular situation is. But the inward feeling must show itself in outward action, or it is not really mercy. So mercy is not just a disposition to show kindness. There must be involvement. Pity plus action equals mercy. If you're on your way to church and it's pouring down rain and you see a little old lady off on the side of the road with a flat tire on her vehicle, and you just feel sorry for her, you pity that lady as you drive comfortably to church. That's not mercy. Mercy changes tires. Mercy requires that we act. If you're confronted on the street with a homeless person and you give him a dollar because he's kind of big and it's kind of dark outside and you're by yourself and you're on the spot, that's not mercy. That's just kind of buying your way out of a problem. Or maybe you give him a bit of cash and you walk away thinking, I'm a pretty good person. I just helped somebody. That's not mercy. That's buying yourself a little self-esteem or something. Probably not compassionate involvement either way. Matthew 15, there's a story about a religious man who pretends to be very compassionate toward his financially needy parents. Oh, his mom and his dad are hurting, and he wants to help them. He really does, but he just recently declared all of his worldly goods korban. And that was this handy little thing that you could do where you put all of your belongings in trust. But sadly, he could only spend it on himself. He would not be able to withdraw from that which is korban to help out mom and dad. And he really wanted to, but he just couldn't. They're dedicated, after all, to God's use through him. He's shown no mercy because there's no involvement. In fact, he's probably shown some duplicity because it looks as if he saw it coming and he fixed it so he couldn't help. One more problem with Webster comes at the end of his definition. He says, mercy implies compassion that forbears punishment even when justice demands it. That seems to put mercy and justice at odds with one another. And understand that mercy and justice, two things that belong to God, are never at odds with one another. We don't have to reconcile one against the other because they're friends. They don't need to be reconciled. Mercy never violates justice. Showing mercy is a costly thing. It's not fairness. It goes beyond that. Mercy is compassionate involvement in meeting the need of another. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace pays the bill. Mercy sticks around to nurse the wound, and grace and mercy work hand in hand to meet the need, to pay the price, and to show that tender compassion. John MacArthur puts it this way, mercy presupposes a problem. Love can act when there isn't a problem. For example, God the Father loves the Son, and the Son does not need mercy. God loves the angels, and angels love the Father, and neither of them needs mercy. Mercy is the physician. Love is the friend. Love acts out of affection. Mercy acts out of need. Love is constant. Mercy is reserved for times of trouble. There is no mercy without love. God's great love funnels down to our need under the category of mercy. So we see how they work together. We're defining wisdom as the compassionate involvement in meeting the need of another. Blessed are the merciful, those who are compassionately involved in meeting the need of others. So next, let's work on recognizing mercy when we see it, on identifying mercy. It should help us to find some biblical examples of mercy, and that's not a difficult thing to do. The first one that came to my mind was Abraham and Lot. You remember the story of Abraham. Abraham and his nephew Lot are dwelling together in this land that they've come to. And in chapter 13 of Genesis, a problem arises because God is prospering them so much that their herds and their flocks are getting mixed up with one another. And so Abraham takes Lot over to a precipice and he looks down over the valley and he says, tell you what, we can't continue to stay here. This land won't sustain both of us with everything God's given us. So one of us needs to go down there and one of us needs to stay up here. And Lot said, you know what, Abraham, you've been so good to me. You allowed me to come along with you and you've helped me along the way and you provided for me. You decide first. No, he didn't say that. He looked down at the cities of the plain and they're all glittery and exciting. And he said, do I want mountains and goats and lonesome nights? Or do I want the excitement and the wonderful plain down there and all of the opportunities that it affords? And so Lot chose the cities of the plain. By verse 14, things not going well with Lot. He got captured and taken prisoner. Now, what would you do? Serves him right. You know, should have learned his lesson. Should have known better. I could have told him, but he didn't ask. That's not what Abraham does. Abraham gathers up 318 men. He's battling big numbers of people. And he goes to war to rescue Lot. Now, that's mercy. Why? Why does Abraham show mercy to Lot? Not because Lot deserves it, not because Lot has been faithful and wonderful and done all the right things along the way. I believe it's because Abraham saw how God had been showing mercy to him right along the way. And Abraham shows that same mercy to the likes of Lot. Another example would be David and King Saul. Remember, David is anointed by Samuel to be the next king. Saul is not working out so well, and so Saul's on his way out, but Saul doesn't want to give up, and David has been anointed the king, and the word's kind of gotten out, and so Saul is looking to find David so that he can kill him, and he's chasing him all around the wilderness, and David is hiding in caves and such, and a couple of golden opportunities just drop right into David's lap where he could kill Saul. Saul would kill David in a heartbeat. He's already hurled javelins in his direction, so there's not much question where his mind is on this whole thing. What does David do? Well, he says, no, I can't do that. If God wants to make me king, God will make me king, but I can't harm Saul. He's God's anointed. He's the king. And I can't raise my hand against him. At one point, he got up close to him and chopped off a little bit of his robe and just to let him know, I could have, but I didn't. And then, you know, it's not as if Saul says, oh, I've been so foolish. You could have killed me and you didn't. I'll learn from that. David is the one who learns from it. He said, I should never have done that to the king. That was wrong of me to do that. David shows mercy to Saul. He does not kill him. Saul is in a bad place. He's doing some bad things. But David shows mercy to King Saul. Why? Well, because David has learned and will continue to be learning that his God is a God of great mercy. He's shown mercy to David. And David takes the challenge to show mercy to the likes of King Saul. And we could go on. The Good Samaritan story is about a man who an unlikely man, who comes along and shows mercy to a guy who's been mugged and left by the side of the road to die. Deserved? Well, no. Actually, they were from two very opposing groups. The Samaritans hated the Jews. The Jews returned the favor. Nobody liked each other. And yet this Samaritan comes along and he sees the need and he pays the bill. And he takes him to the inn and he leaves a bag of money. And he said, if you need more, I'll be back through town and I'll pay you whatever it costs. Mercy pays the bill. Joseph and his brothers. Remember that story? Joseph is the favored son, and his brothers get really sick and tired of it, and so they throw him in a pit, and they're going to kill him, and then they decide, wait, we can sell him into slavery. He goes down into Egypt. He's a slave. He works his way up to being the prime minister of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And then his brothers are sent to Egypt because there's a famine up in the land, and they've heard there's food in Egypt. And they show up, and they're brought into the presence of Joseph. And Joseph is looking at these guys who threw him in a pit, sold him as a slave, pretended he'd been dead all these years, brought grief to his father, did all sorts of horrible things. And what does Joseph do? He shows mercy. He wants to make sure that their heart has really changed, that they're really sincere in their sorrow for what they've done. But when he reveals himself, he says, hey guys, Joseph here, you're dead. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, come here, group hug. And they all get together and they live happily ever after. That's mercy. Totally undeserved. Joseph paid the price. He gave them all the food that they needed. He gave them a land. He gave them everything that was required to get them out of the mess they were in. We could talk about Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. We could talk about a lot of different... Stephen at the stoning. Stephen is this Jewish guy who is proclaiming Christ, and he's stoned to death. And with his dying breath, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's mercy. He pays for it with his life. That's mercy. Then there's the ultimate example, and of course, the ultimate example always in church and in Sunday school, the answer is always Jesus when you don't know. So the ultimate example is Jesus, and it's what this table set before us is all about. He saw our need. He was moved by compassion. And he took action. Nobody stood with him. Well, the price of sin is death. All these people were sinners. All of us who have come since then are sinners. Well, who pays the price? Well, Jesus paid the price with his body and with his blood. And that's mercy. Moved with compassion, he took action. And he went willingly to the cross. No man takes my life from me. Rather, I give it up. And so, I pointed out earlier that the Beatitudes built on one another, that there's a progression, and we can see that progression. I must be overwhelmed with my own spiritual inadequacy. I'm poor in spirit. I realize that I am bankrupt spiritually. All pride is abandoned. I'll be marked by spiritual contrition. I'm mourning over my sin. No excuses. I don't treat sin lightly. I realize that I've done wrong, that I don't deserve anything. I'll be spiritually meek, spiritually gentle. I won't try to see how close I can come to the edge of the cliff without going over. I will accept God's will for me without reservation. I will submit myself willingly to the God who created me, who is my King, who is my Lord. I'll be aspiring to live righteously, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Nothing and no one will be of greater importance, of higher priority in my life than living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I will be merciful. There's kind of an outward turning here. You know, in the Ten Commandments, it starts with kind of inner things that thou shalt not do. And you get past number four, and it's outward things relating to the world around me, and that's somewhat like the Beatitudes here. I will be merciful even as Jesus was merciful toward me. So there's the identification of mercy, and there's the definition first, and then the identification of what it looks like, how we might recognize it. You know, some merciful people, some people come to my mind when I hear the word mercy, and I love to be around those people. I don't think I have the gift of mercy. I think it's an ongoing work in my life. You know, I tend to look for the con behind the need and think, oh, they're probably playing a trick on me here. And I don't know if that's my background or what it is, but certainly my experience is that oftentimes people are playing the con, and I hate that. And that can make me unmerciful sometimes in my responses. And God's working on that. But I know some people who have, I think, the gift of mercy, and you just being around them is refreshing. It really is like hanging out with God in the best sort of way, that God is revealing himself through this person and through their merciful heart. And so this final step is applying mercy. First, we need to understand the principle that's set forth in chapter 5, verse 7. Three things it does not mean. This is not Jesus' version of a Dale Carnegie course. Be nice, be merciful to people, and people will be nice, be merciful to you. Humanistic philosophy says that'll work. History and common sense and God's word says, nah, not so much. Maybe, sometimes, oftentimes. The table says, nah, not all the time. There was nobody more filled with mercy than Jesus, and he died on the cross at their hands. It isn't the pitch of the televangelist, do this for God and he will do this for you. You know, just cast your bread upon the water and see what comes back. Send your $50 to Billy Bob Ministry and there'll be a BMW parked out front next week probably. You want mercy? Be merciful. Mercy is compassionate involvement. Mercy is costly. Don't try to run it like it's a gumball machine where you put in your coin and turn the crank and out comes mercy. Compassionate involvement, blessed are the merciful. They will receive mercy. It's not a game that we play. Mercy is compassionate involvement in the lives of people. And third, it's not the bleeding heart approach. Forget justice and just show mercy instead. Psalm 85:10 locates God at the intersection of mercy and righteousness. Psalm 85, verse 10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I said it before, they're not in conflict. You don't have to, if you have to set down justice to pick up mercy, what you're holding is not mercy. It is a cheap substitute. Mercy and justice are found together. And the table proves it. God never violates justice to provide mercy. When God wants to show mercy to lost sinners like us, he sends his son. He pays the ultimate price. And justice is served as mercy is provided. So if it doesn't mean any of that stuff, what does it look like to practice mercy? Well, it means this. We'll see our own spiritual poverty. We'll be poor in spirit. We become recipients of God's mercy. That's where it starts. We just realize, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I need salvation. And God moves in with his mercy, prepaid at the cross of Christ. And as we are merciful toward others, God gives us more mercy to share. You know, I said I'm not bubbling over with mercy in my life, but how can I get more? Well, the verse says that's not my purpose. Well, I want more mercy, so I'll be more merciful, and then I can get more. But as I show mercy, God is going to fill me up. He's not going to let the supply run dry. And that's encouraging to me. Romans 15:7, one of my favorite verses. I believe it's the central verse in the book of Romans. Receive, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us for the glory of God. The book of Romans says, how has Christ received you? Well, then receive everybody else in your life in that same way. You can put it another way. Have you received mercy? Well, to whom can you show mercy? Compassionate involvement. Compassionate, you got to care. Involvement, you got to take action. What are some practical ways? Well, forgiveness. Opportunity to show mercy. Somebody offends you. Somebody attacks you. Somebody fails you. A few years ago, there was a bumper sticker going around that said, practice random acts of kindness. I would say practice intentional, deliberate acts of mercy. Look for opportunities to display the mercy of God somewhere in your life, where a price will have to be paid. You might have to put your own pride aside. You might have to give up that grudge that you've been carrying around with you, and it's getting a little heavy anyway, and it's time to set it aside. It's going to cost you something, or it's not going to be mercy, but compassionate involvement. You know what? I'm going to extend forgiveness to that person. That's such a freeing thing. If you've ever had somebody in your life that you've held a grudge against, and then one day God just moved upon you to say, you know what? They don't deserve it, but come to think of it, you didn't deserve it when I forgave you, God says. And so you express mercy. They may not even care. They may not even like it. Doesn't matter. You can display mercy. Awareness. Besides the area of forgiveness, just building an awareness. It's easy to grow self-absorbed, isn't it? Isn't it easy to, you know, when it's time for prayer requests, I got prayer requests, and then it's time to pray, and you pray for your prayer requests first, because somebody else might forget. Self-absorption. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen, and nobody knows the trouble I'm going through, and I should pray for them, but you know what? I got issues. I got problems. I got things I got to deal with. Many of us live busy lives, and in our high-tech connectivity, we're more connected electronically, but we're less involved in other people's lives than ever before. We don't really have an awareness of the needs of other people. Detachment. You know what? Can't care about it. There is so much information and so much news coming at you and people asking for prayer requests for something that's so far removed from your life that you don't even know who that person is who's requesting it, and you don't know, and they didn't know who they were requesting for, but they want you to pray for that person, and you say, you know what, I can only handle so much stuff in my life, and so we kind of detach sometimes. And so an opportunity to remember that everybody around you is fighting a battle, and everybody could use a little touch of mercy from your hand. some way. We need to be intentional. We need to listen. Instead of wanting to tell people about our situation, we need to listen. Maybe ask some questions that would give us an indication that, oh, here's somebody who needs some mercy, and yeah, I could pay for that. I could be involved in that. I could be the compassionate involvement person to meet this need. And in that way, demonstrate God's mercy in my life. Today we talk about paying it forward. You know, somebody pays something for you, so you look for a way to pay it forward. You go find somebody else and you pay for their whatever it is. You're at the drive-thru line and somebody paid for your burger or coffee or whatever, and so you decide you're going to do that same thing and pay it forward. It's a good idea if it's not just to make you feel better, if it's seriously to enter in to the needs of people around you. It's a good thing. Make a phone call. You know, these little boxes, you can text. There's a recent thing that came out that said the numbers of people who would prefer, young people who would prefer to communicate with their peers by text has become larger than those who would prefer to see them in person. That's kind of scary. And you can talk to people over these things. It's really remarkable. And so maybe sometimes make a phone call. I know it's bothersome and all that, but it's not as bothersome as it used to be. You used to call people on the phone and somebody else would answer the phone and you had to chit-chat with them for a little while and then say, well, you know, is so-and-so here? Well, no, they're not here. Well, why have I talked to you this whole time? That's how we did it in the old days, let me tell you. But now you can call the person, and if they're not there, then you can leave the message and you're, whew, I didn't have to talk. Well, how can you listen if you're not interacting? Visit? Wow, there's a crazy idea. Ask a significant question, one that may open up some opportunities. Look for opportunities to show mercy. You won't run out. There's plenty to go around. You don't have to take a number. God will replenish your supply of mercifulness as you begin to find opportunities. So forgiveness, awareness. The third is just remembering. Remembering how God has shown mercy to you in your need will motivate you to show mercy. I have a friend who oftentimes will talk about how somebody has done something to this person, and then the response that I hear is, but you know what? That's no different than the way I treat God all the time. I think, okay, that's convicting. Oswald Chambers wrote, "He who is reluctant to show others the mercy of which he has been so lavish, a recipient from God, is in a perilous position." Wow. He who is reluctant to show others the mercy for which he has been so lavish a recipient from God is in a perilous position. Back in the 4th century A.D., a prominent church father named John Chrysostom said this, "Mercy imitates God and disappoints Satan." Wow. Mercy imitates God and disappoints Satan. Our world needs to experience mercy. Our world that is moving in the direction of despair needs to see God's people demonstrating mercy so that they can say, well, where did you get that? And you can say, let me introduce you. We have that opportunity. In big ways and in small ways, if you still need a New Year's resolution, or if you've used up the ones you made a couple days ago, how about this? Imitate God, disappoint Satan. show mercy. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed to think of the mercy that was required to bring us out of darkness and into light. We're embarrassed, Father, at the opportunities that we've had to demonstrate this same kind of mercy toward others, and embarrassed that we have to be reminded of the mercy you showed us. Lord, we come to the table now. We just want to spend a few moments reflecting upon your mercy toward us and the opportunities before us to show mercy in a world that needs to see it. It sets the stage for sharing the greatest truth ever. We ask you, Lord, to open our eyes to wash the dust of earth from them so that we might see people through your eyes, hurting, needy people, to recognize that you have given us the opportunity to display mercy and thus display you. As we come to the table, Lord, may you challenge us. We invite you to continue in prayer as we prepare the table now.